Jonah chapter 4. You remember that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Jonah is a book that forces us to ask the questions, does God want to relent of the judgments he's planned to bring upon sinners? And are we saved sinners, God-like enough to pray for the salvation of the wicked? Jonah is too angry to intercede for the inhabitants of Nineveh, but from what happened to him when God sent him there in ancient times to preach God's judgment, we learn what God is like, for we see the exceedingly great mercy of God for the most undeserving of people. We who have the privilege of being in the position of Jonah as saved citizens of Israel through faith in Christ, we, as we see the world dissolving into confusion, fear, and depression because God's judgments have been unleashed, we may well calculate how justly they deserve them. Even so, Christ Jesus asks us to conform to his own merciful character, that we would pity the wicked of our world, no matter how undeserving, because they're dying under God's judgment. So being like our Lord, Christians are to intercede for the wicked city out of pity because we serve a God who pities them. What often happens, as our book tells us, in the world is that God relents of disaster because that accords with his character and his purpose for the world. And we must come to recognize that as a feature of the world we live in. But we also have to examine Jonah's motives because we may be more like him than we think. Then, as we see how God teaches him a simple object lesson with this plant, we too are going to have reason to repent for not being nearly as righteous and full of godly love for the lost as we ought to be. Well, let me take you through this story. Firstly, telling you again that the first thing that often happens, I should just say, the thing that often happens is that God relents of disaster. The thing that often happens is that God relents of disaster. In fact, it happened so often that Jonah, who, by the way, is the only Christian in this story, has come to expect it. Now, I say he's a Christian because he's a believing member of Israel, a saved man, and a prophet. God so often relents of disaster that as soon as God says to him, "Go to Nineveh," Jonah says to himself, "No way am I going there." Chapter 1 and verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." What you notice is that Jonah is a good enough student of the ways of God that he knows that if God is sending him to Nineveh, there's a high probability that God's going to do something merciful there. And it doesn't fit with Jonah's desire to see the Ninevites punished. And that's why he flees. I want to show you how right Jonah is about God's mercy. Over and over, what you see in this book is God relenting of disaster. Look at what happens next. Jonah gets into the ship. I'll just tell you about it. They set sail, and the terrible storm comes up. The mariners are all about to die. They learn that Jonah is the problem, and they throw him into the ocean. Immediately, the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord, Yahweh, exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. Disaster, impending, but deterred with God's mercy. And mercy made those men worshipers of God. God was also merciful to Jonah. Instead of letting him drown, the fish swallowed him. Being inside that fish, by the way, was not a room with a view. It was black as pitch. He was being slowly dissolved by the acids of the fish, and he was stuffed in there, claustrophobically cramped into the organs of the fish. It was mercy just to keep him alive. And it too was so that Jonah would repent and worship, for he says, "I shall again look upon your holy temple, and what I have vowed I will pay." And instead of letting him stay there, which would have been a death sentence for him, in that miserable place, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. That's mercy again. After that, Jonah preached in Nineveh the judgment of God. And then the king of that city urged the people to repentance, saying, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And you know what God did. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do, and he did not do it. Mercy towards the undeserving is so true of God's character that it is foundational to a biblical worldview. Whatever Jonah's faults, he did know the character of God. He knew that God often relents of disaster. In fact, that's his complaint in chapter 4, verse 2. "Is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Well, all that makes Jonah angry. Remember, he's the only Christian in the story. And what is his attitude like? Well, Jonah is too angry to intercede. He's too angry to intercede. But it displeased Jonah, verse 1 of chapter 4, and he was angry. Christians have been trying to grapple with Jonah's exceeding anger for a long time. People have called Jonah a beast. They've said he's someone with base feelings, a man who was perverse and demonic, trivial, or just self-centered. But that is not Jonah. Before we condemn him, we need to understand him. Before we see what needs correction in Jonah, we need to see what is righteous about Jonah. How could anybody be so angry? When God asks him, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah's unspoken answer is, "Yes, I do well to be angry." You know he thinks he's justified because he says, "Just take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. If you can't see it my way," he's saying, "I would rather die." God's question is about the righteousness of Jonah's feelings. Jonah says, "My feelings are righteous." And shouldn't we find out why he thinks so? Well, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 2, God's command to Jonah is to call out against Nineveh, "For their evil has come up before me." This is God's assessment of Nineveh, not Jonah's. Hands down, Nineveh is an evil city. They are Assyrians, known in the ancient world for their cruelty. The surrounding peoples of that time hated and feared their inhumane treatment of others. The Bible loads Assyria and Nineveh up with theological import, showing how far they are from God. Inhabiting Mesopotamia, they are physically far from God's presence at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And the spiritual implication is that they live in the world, exiled far from God's temple. And Jonah has the right perspective when he perceives them as unclean enemies of God. Now, someone might say, "Well, they couldn't be that bad." But look, even the king in chapter 3, verse 8 admits it. He says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand." They were violent. How often do you hear people say in this day and age when political dialogue is getting underway, "Well, your opponents are not evil, they're just in error." No, the king here is not just in error. They're not in error about politics or about economics. They are evil. They were like men before the flood. Every intention and thought of their hearts is only evil continually. And these things had come to God's attention. He called Nineveh the bloody city in Nahum. They were a murderous people, where God had decreed that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Nineveh just allowed murder to go on. Nahum also said, and that is an oracle, a prophecy against Nineveh, said it was full of lies. They believed the lies of Satan and they lived under the influence of those lies. Nahum says they were full of plunder, which is stolen goods, and of their wealth and their riches there was no end. God said they were worthless. He also said they were trying to make a name for themselves through idolatrous religion. They abused God's grace. There was an outcry throughout the inhabited world because of them. Nahum even says, "Upon whom has not come their unceasing evil?" You could sum up the evil of Nineveh by saying they had transgressed the boundaries that God had placed. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. "Halt, halt," they cry, but none turns back. That's from Nahum. See, they've broken through, they've breached the moral dams that God put in place, and so they sin without measure. God was provoked. Their sins were just crying out for judgment. Nineveh was low-hanging fruit to the hungry consequences of their sin. And when God told Jonah to go, Nineveh was tottering on the very brink of a Sodom and Gomorrah-style judgment. What is right about Jonah is that he hates their evil. He is thoroughly grounded in the biblical worldview that all of us should have. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not rise up against those who hate you?" Psalm 139. "I hate and abhor falsehood." Psalm 119. "I hate the work of those who fall away." Psalm 101, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols." Psalm 31, "I hate the assembly of evildoers." Psalm 26, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil, Psalm 97. We are supposed to have a righteous repugnance to evil. We're to hate what the Lord hates. And you cannot hate evil without feeling indignant towards those perpetuating the evil. You can't be righteous unless you want just vengeance to fall on evildoers. Just think, if you saw a child being abused and you weren't angry, you'd be in sympathy with the abusers. And that is unrighteous. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day, Psalm 7. One kind of person who never feels like Jonah felt is the Christian who is so worldly, he's practically in sympathy with whatever the ungodly people are doing. We can understand Jonah even better if we see how much he loves the church. If you're asking, well, what else is it about Jonah that has gotten him so angry? It's this, that back home in Israel, where he's prophet to the house of God, Israel too is in the last stages of decline. Much discipline and much preaching of the word have failed to bring Israel back from the brink of danger. Israel is prosperous. It's gone after other gods. Sadly, it's followed after Assyria and become hardened in its sin. You can imagine being Jonah and thinking, if I don't come home with a verifiable report of God wiping out the Ninevites in a spectacular way, then Israel will never listen to me or change their ways. They won't return to God unless God gives a visible sign of his displeasure. Jonah says nothing will promote godliness and repentance except an outpouring of wrath. And so, feeling such frustration, Jonah says, God, I knew you would do this. I knew you would relent too soon to do any good. Righteous people sympathize with Jonah when we see how evil just goes on and on. The West has abused God's grace. Just think of the wealth that we enjoy, of all the imported goods that we have in our stores, the ability to be born in a hospital, get an education, have a calm and prosperous life, retire in peace, as most people in the West have it. And most people do not acknowledge that this comes from God as a gift. Instead, they say, we did this by ourselves and we're entitled to it. Our national sins have provoked God. America's like the pool that breaks through all the dams, transgressing the boundaries God put in place for our good. Creation ordinances like marriage and work, the keeping of the Sabbath day, these have been turned upside down and the things of God are desecrated. The marriage covenant has been abused until divorce is common. Sodomy and effeminacy invert God's design. The industries of evil flourish. Gambling is everywhere. Pornography is accessible. Violence in movies and games is never censured. We are the bloody country with murdered unborn children now numbering 61 million worldwide, more than 1.5 billion. And what about debt? A nation full of plunder because we've borrowed away more than we can ever pay back, a kind of theft. This is a country of lies. We tell children about evolution, tell them they came from a monkey and that there is no God in whose image and likeness they have been made, and we prevent Christians from opening their minds to the alternative. The unbelievers of our nation are living under the influence of lies. And in the face of judgment, people are pompous and arrogant, saying how great Americans are, they're sure to get through this, they're the toughest, best, most resilient, self-sufficient people in the world. And they do not humble themselves before God so that he will relent of the disaster he has planned because of our sin. If God lifts this pestilence, If they develop a vaccine for coronavirus or a remedy or stem the tide, if it just goes away and the stock market comes back, the stadiums and the golf courses will fill back up with people on the Lord's Day. They'll pat each other on the back. They'll congratulate each other and give awards. They'll say, "We did it." The Queen will knight somebody, and nobody will acknowledge God or His grace or what He did for us, and the church will go back to its apostate ways without reform. Our evil is so great that it has come up before God. But if He lifts the plague now, who will repent? Who will call on God while there's still hope in medicine or military or masks? You understand how Jonah could think, "God, they are so evil, so go big. I do not want to pray for them." He says, "I don't want to avert the wrath of God." And so Jonah sat down to see what would become of the city. And ever after, that question should have troubled him as it still troubles us. Do you do well? Are you righteous to be so angry? Well, this was when God gave the simple object lesson to teach us all about the compassionate nature of God. Here it is, the simple object lesson, starting in verse 6. "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.'" God appointed the plant, the worm, and the scorching east wind. The first of them, the plant, shows you God's goodness to Jonah even while he is sinning. It shows you that God pities his prophet, whose sin of excessive anger has actually made him miserable. Some plants really can grow this fast. This was probably the castor bean plant, which has huge palmate leaves. And God is giving him a taste of grace. You know that you have tasted grace when something beneficial in the world shades you from or shelters you from privation or comes between you and discomfort or even death. When there's a roof over your head or air conditioning, food on our plates, warm blankets on our beds, these are God's temporal gifts. They come to believers and unbelievers alike from Jesus himself. We know that because of God's covenant with the earth after the flood, when God smelled, and this is where you see Christ, when God smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." It's because Jesus laid down his life that everyone has tasted grace in those common temporal blessings. Well, the worm was also appointed. It's the way things are in a world of people under the wrath and curse of God for sin. There is corruption, corrosion, and deterioration. Things oxidize and rust. Food goes bad. Moth larvae eat our clothing. Molds break down the things we hope to keep. All these, and also a virus that destroys ourselves and kills us, are ultimately appointed by God. They remind us that temporal blessings are just for the moment, and subject to removal when God decides. The message of the Bible is the time is coming when all these temporary gifts are going to be taken away and no one's entitled to them anyway. And so the plant withered. And thirdly, God appointed a scorching east wind. You notice Jonah had no shade or shield from the wind, and he began to suffer sunstroke. He was close to death. And here we get to take a sobering account of what it means to be without God in the world. We are told that Jonah made his booth to the east of the city. That might seem like an irrelevant detail unless east means far from God's presence, in exile, driven out as a punishment for sin. Man began in this world happy, walking with God, and like God, in holiness and righteousness. That was in Eden, the mountain of God. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven east of Eden. And you know the Lord placed the cherubim with the flaming sword at the east side to guard the way to the presence of the Lord. Cain, the first murderer, was driven further east where death awaited him. And here is Jonah to the east of the wicked city, a city already in exile from God. And out of the east comes a threat to take his life. Out of the east, God brings a scorching wind as part of his object lesson, because Jonah, a Christian, has to learn again what it means to be in exile under wrath and curse. He has to learn again how serious it is to live under the threat of punishment for sin, and that so Jonah might come to pity the people who are still being punished. And this reminds us that we live east of Eden. The east wind reminds us that God has appointed a more severe judgment yet to come upon the whole world. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17. When the day of wrath comes, who can stand? Revelation 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Nahum 1. Beloved Christians, the wicked are dying in their sins. They are separated from God and they need to hear the gospel. We have come to believe that God has opened a way back into his presence through the blood of the sacrificial lamb. They need to hear that the heavenly temple veil, woven or protected by cherubim to separate unclean man from God's holy presence, has been rent in two. This by the death of Jesus on the cross, and the way back to God is open through repentance and faith in him. Beloved, we have the unique privilege of already being saved. We know what it is like to have Eden restored to us and to have that abiding holy presence of God. We have assurance as we believe on Jesus that there is no more wrath for us. But the inhabitants of the wicked city are slated for destruction. Unless they repent, they will perish. In their sin, though, God pities them. God desires all men to be saved. But what do you think about the now more than 8,500 deaths here in America and the more than 65,000 worldwide? An 8-year-old girl, another an infant. Most of these have never heard the gospel. They're lost, drifting through the world. They are exiled. They're wicked. Yes, but how sobering it is to think what it means for even one life to be lost forever in hell. How terrible to suffer forever the scorching heat of God's wrath. Do you pity them? Do you, son or daughter of Israel, do you pity these unbelievers who are dying under the judgment of God. Well, that object lesson then brings us to the answer to God's haunting question. That question was, do you do well to be angry? And the lesson, the object lesson, was there to teach us that God's compassion and love are so profound that he has pity on the manifestly undeserving. His compassion, his love, they are so profound that he pities even the most undeserving. Verses 10 and 11 of our chapter, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Here's God's gentle rebuke for his prophet. Jonah, God is saying, you pitied a plant in which you made no investment. You pitied that which was temporary, but God gave life to the people of Nineveh, each of whom has an eternal soul that will never die. The 120,000, not knowing right hand from left, could mean the children of the city, but it could also be that God is looking at the whole populace in the calamity that sin brought on them and saying their minds are darkened. They're without knowledge and the light of truth. Therefore, they can't tell the simple things of God's moral universe, right and wrong, truth and error. Jonah, God is saying, you're right about many things, but you still have an unrighteous attitude. You're not quite as like me as you need to be. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. What is so astonishing is that God wants to relent of disaster. He does not want any to perish. He wants all to come back into his holy temple, not to die, but to be worshipers of the true God. God is so good, he outshines Jonah. God is so gracious that he outshines our best attempts. His pity for livestock shows how far he outstrips our best compassion. We are not right or righteous if we're too angry to intercede. As I wrap these words up, you might notice that the message of Jonah is for and directed at true believers. They're the only ones who can really understand it. It's not, after all, a fantastic story about a whale. It's the question of God to his people, will you intercede for the wicked city? In fact, the unbelieving mariners asked Jonah to intercede for them. They said, rise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. The wicked do not know God yet, for now he is your God. So will you intercede? Will you pray for them that the Lord Jesus might save them? Would you pray that God would save them, yes, from the plague, but even more from eternal judgment? Are you godly enough? Now, you who have understood and received God's mercy, you a sinner, utterly undeserving of God's favor and blessing, are you like enough to your Lord that you will plead with your Savior for a stay of judgment, that the others, many of whom hate you and hate your God, would you pray for them that God would spare them? God loved us when we were his enemies. He saved us because he's gracious, not because we're deserving. Will you do that, or will you go out and watch for their destruction? Well, you might say, how about their evil? How will anything change if God relents? But, beloved, we do not know the mind of God, and we are not sovereign. He can and does use merciful ways as well as afflictions to do his saving work, and we can't assume we know what is best either for the world or the church. We must trust the unknowns of life to his sovereignty. As Jonah left the city, he should have gone out into his booth, remembering the message he preached to them, and he should have knelt there and come between God and the unbelievers, because he knew his prayers would be heard at the throne of grace. So Christians, plead that God would lift the judgment. Plead that the unbelievers would turn back to the only true God. We're a priesthood of believers. We have the privilege of being heard. We do not ask that they get all their idols and all their prosperity back, but that God would give them repentance and the light of gospel truth and bring them from the depths of Sheol into his holy temple, just like he did for us. Let's do that. Let's trust God's power. Let us strive to be like our Lord. Let us intercede for the wicked, because we have a God who pities them. Let's pray.